All right, so we are studying the apostles, Paul's minor epistles, his shorter epistles. We've been working our way through these. We've looked at Galatians, and now as we go, we've moved into Ephesians for several weeks, and we're kind of trying to both look at this as a big picture thing, putting everything in its proper context, as well as drawing out things that we can continue to learn and grow from. We looked at chapter one on the substance of the church. All spiritual blessings are found in Christ, verse 3. We also have in chapter 1 the first prayer of Paul for the Ephesians. Move over into chapter 2. So what's chapter 2? One of the big key words that comes out to my mind as I read it is grace. Right, and as Christians, we have been shown such tremendous grace. And because of that grace, all can come to Jesus, both Jew and Gentile, and all be saved by his blood. And so we're all one in him. Chapter 3 is Paul writing about the mystery. The mystery, of course, being what?
Jews and Gentiles, both will be saved by one body.
Through the gospel, right? Through the gospel. It's revealed by the church. And then we have Paul's second prayer for the Ephesian brethren, later part of chapter 3. Now, as we move into chapter 4, this is what we were discussing last week. We're looking at the concept of unity and the need as a church to maintain the unity of the Spirit. And so I won't spend a lot of time on it, but those seven ones that we were looking at last week, just as a way of reminder, what are they? Well, first thing he mentions is that the church is one body, not a diversity of bodies, not many bodies, but it is one. I recall in my mind 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12. You remember what he says there? There be no divisions among you, but you all be of the same mind and the same judgment. Division in the church is something that is anti the New Testament. And Paul is pointing that out here. One body, the church, and we put emphasis of the latter part of that, of Christ. Right? He owns it. It is his. It doesn't belong to anybody else. One Spirit. That Spirit is the Holy Spirit. What are we endeavoring to maintain? The unity of the Spirit. How does the Spirit bring us unity?
Through the Word.
Through the Word. It's His revealed Word. Peter reveals that too, doesn't he? He says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, but what happened? Moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so we are all united in that one Spirit by the Word. We have one hope. What is our hope? Now, as I've mentioned before, different people maybe define this a little differently. When I hear this and I study it, to me, it is the sacrifice of Jesus. Acts 20:28 tells us that Jesus bought the church with what? His blood. We are saved, Revelation 1:5, by what? By His blood, right? It is the sacrifice that was laid on the altar for us that gives us hope. Now, ultimately, that hope is what? Well, heaven. But the door to that is Jesus. John 14, verse 6. What does he say? I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes except through me. And so he is the doorway to heaven, doorway to eternity. We have one Lord. I'll follow that up. One Lord, that word literally means master. Who is our master? It's Jesus Christ. He is our master. He is the head of the church. Paul will spend some time discussing that, especially in chapter 5, when comparing it to the husband-wife relationship. Jesus is our Lord, our Master. One faith. Man teaches there's a diversity of ways to God. It's not true. Again, John 14:6, I am the way. Jesus is the way to God. One faith of Jude 1:3. You may remember that one? Jude 1:3. Which was once delivered. It was the faith that we read about in the New Testament. They're not, again, not many echoes of one body, right? There are not many faiths. There is one faith, one way to God. And then one baptism, or literal definition here, is immersion or submersion or to dip or to bury, right? That's the ideas of the Greek there. One baptism. There's not multiples. There's one way, and it's baptism or immersion into Jesus Christ. Again, I go back to chapter 1, verse 3. Where are all spiritual blessings? In Christ. Where do I have to be in order to be blessed by God? In Christ. If I've not been immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of my sins, if I'm not in Him, if I've not been clothed by Him, Galatians 3:27, then I don't have access to those blessings. And so the first step for me would be what?
Get into Jesus,
right? And to obey the gospel. So, one baptism. One God and Father, right? There is one God. I noted this last week, I believe. At least I intended to. I don't know if I got here, but I think it's interesting in that list. What do you notice? All three aspects of God are listed. The Spirit, the Son, and the Father are all there. In Matthew 28:19, when the apostles are told to go out and preach the gospel, do you remember what he said to do? Yes. And so he's not just giving us something to say at someone's baptism, but he's also implying what?
The presence of the three.
The presence of the three. The authority of the three. They're all involved in that activity, and we're doing it by their joint authority or authorization. So, the seven ones of unity. If we want to be unified, if we want to be a part of the one church, those seven are imperative to understand and to apply in our lives. Any questions about that?
Just expand the one spirit again, please.
Say that one more time.
Expand the one spirit again.
That's the Holy Spirit, right? The one spirit. It's by His inspiration we even know what the will of God is, right? And so we know what God wants from us, not because I'm in any way specially inspired, right? That I come up with this, but that God Himself, through the Spirit, reveals Himself to us. And so that one Spirit. Any other questions? Good question. All right. That's a lot of me talking. I'll ask more questions as we move along. So let's go back to the text in Ephesians 4. So he talks about the ones there, the seven ones. And then we go down into the text in verse 9. Before I put that up there. Let's read verses 9 and following together. In saying He ascended, what does it mean but that He also descended into the lower regions of the earth? Into the lower regions of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that He might fill all things. Right? So what is that a reference to? Well, even prior to that, though, it goes back further. He descended, right? He left heaven, right, to come here. Again, Philippians 2:5-8. right, describe Jesus leaving heaven, giving up his deity in order to live like a human being, and being found in likeness as a man, he suffered even to the point of dying on the cross. Right, and so Jesus left heaven to live here so that after his glorification, he would eventually ascend back to heaven, which is where he is now. In Acts 7, Stephen, as he is being stoned, gives us a picture of heaven, doesn't he? Do you remember? He looks up to heaven. What does he see? Yeah, he sees Jesus on the right hand of the throne of God. And that's where Jesus awaits even now. So verses 9 and 10, Jesus descended in order to ascend. Verse 11, and then he gives us a list here. All right? Jesus is gone now. At this point, he's writing Ephesians. He's been gone how long? About 30 years. All right, so you're about three decades past the ascension of Christ. All right? So verse 11 says, he gave the apostles, the prophets, and the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes, but rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, as we read verse 11, it says he gave us some things. In order to maintain our unity, Jesus is no longer with us, right? At this point, he's no longer there overseeing the church in a direct way. Of course, he's still there in a sense, but he's not there in physical form in every congregation of the Lord's church, of his church. And so he says he gave, and he mentions a couple different things here. First, he says apostles. He says prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. All right, so he gives us a list there. Now, first, I want to look at the first century landscape. And then we'll back up and look at it from our standpoint. But in the first century, as you're reading this, if you lived in Ephesus and you are a member of the church and you received this letter, he lays out here what? What is the common thread amongst every one of these groups?
They taught the gospel.
They're servants.
They're evangelists.
What would you say?
They're servants.
They're servants? What'd you say?
They're evangelists.
They're evangelists, in some sense, yeah.
They're all working together for that unity.
Okay. I think all of y'all are hitting right around it there. Anybody want to hit the bullseye?
They were teachers of the gospel.
Yes, and exactly. And they were doing it in a unified way, right? Each had his responsibility in teaching that gospel. I think it's interesting, if you go to Acts 6, right? Go with me to Acts 6 for a minute. The church at this point is still pretty new. There are no elders yet. It's and really the church, for the most part, as far as Acts tells us, the church is in Jerusalem. It hasn't gotten outside of Jerusalem just yet. It's going to very soon, but not yet. And a problem arises. Do you remember what the problem is in Acts 6? The Grecian widows are being missed in the daily distribution of food. They were collecting money and buying food, and then they were handing it out to everybody. Well, the Grecian widows, or the Hellenistic widows also, are getting missed. And so the Hellenists, the other members of the Hellenists, are complaining about that. And so the apostles come up with a plan. They want them to choose seven men, and they give a list of characteristics that they ought to choose to be over this work. But there is a statement that they make before they do that. So when the problem, the issue gets brought to them, what's their initial response to it? Do you remember? What do they say?
We should stop teaching the word.
Mm-hmm.
To
go and serve tables. Now again, they are not lowering that service. But what are they saying?
Responsibility.
Exactly. God has directed them, Matthew 28:19-20, Mark 16:15. There was a direct command from God for the apostles to do one specific job. What was it?
Spread the gospel,
right? To preach to every person, right? That's their job, and that's the task they maintained. What I find interesting is you read the book of Acts, you do not see the apostles lording over the church. They did not develop a council in Jerusalem and then go out from there and command people what to do. Now, they went and taught people, but they did not treat themselves as a board of directors, as though they were 12 CEOs of a big company. Right? They got out and did what? They preached. That's what they spent their life doing. And I believe in Acts 6, that's what he's trying to say. We have a very important job. That's very important too. But we have a lot of other good men who can do that job. They need to do that job. Now, what's the application? Let's go back to Ephesians 4. What's the application of that? In teaching the word, there are different groups who have different jobs to do. So you have the apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. Now, I'll say something about teachers and shepherds in just a minute. But each of those group of men had a very important job they needed to do. Now, as far as teaching the word, what was the apostles' main concern? Okay, teaching word, yeah, but how? What can we narrow that down just a little bit in specificity? Like what were
people that Jesus had come and that, you know, they have this new Savior. They have to take away their sins.
Okay, and yeah, but I would say all of them did that. I think in specific, they are the earliest missionaries we had. They are the ones we see doing most of the mission work early on. They were the ones going further out. Paul, what did he do? Each evangelistic tour he did, what did he do? He went out further, didn't he? He went out further. But when you look at the life of the apostles, they went in all kinds of different directions. You have, some believe, Thomas over in India. I believe it's India. He went a good ways away. You have, you know, you had them going kind of everywhere. And what was their task? Well, it's Matthew 28:19-20, right? They are to go and form new works. Now, I'm not saying they were the only ones doing that. I think you have an example of the Ethiopian eunuch being used by God to go to Ethiopia. Now, we don't know the outcome of what he did, but the gospel got to Ethiopia, didn't it? And so, but I think the apostles were really concerned with that. They were also concerned with caring for the church at large. What do you see them doing when false doctrine entered? Well, you've got Paul going to these churches in Galatia and trying to combat false doctrine that had come up. And so that seems to be a large part of what they're doing. You had something you want to say, Dwayne?
Oh, I was just going to say that what the apostles were more concerned with was consistency.
Okay.
Because they're trying to go out and make sure that everybody is learning what to do and how to do it in the right way. Because, let's face it, 100 years later, you had
a lot of apostasy. And some of the people that knew the apostles...
And that was after the apostles had died, right?
...go out and say, no, that's not the way it's supposed to be. But...
Well, and you see that through the activities like in Acts 8. When they hear the Gospels reach Samaria, what do Peter... Is it Peter and John? Or is it Peter and James? I can't remember which two. I think it's Peter and John. Go to Samaria to do what?
Impart spiritual gifts.
They want to go see what's going on and then impart spiritual gifts. In Acts 10, you've got Peter going to the household of Cornelius to do that same, you know. You've got Paul being sent to these churches after this problem with trying to make Gentiles be circumcised. He's the one coming behind all that to kind of deal with that false doctrine being taught. And so that's one of the tasks of apostles. I don't mean to spend so much time on that, but
there's an interesting thing about this. It says they gave some apostles, but it says he gave. Jesus empowered and authorized the apostles and all these men. After Jesus arose from the dead, Jesus didn't teach an alien sinner what to do anymore. When Saul asked him, what should I do? Jesus didn't say, this is what you need. He said, go and Ananias will tell you. He put the power of the gospel in the hands of the men and women that are saints to propagate and to teach that very gospel.
Really good point. There's so many examples of that. There's Saul with Ananias. There's Peter going to Cornelius. There's Philip going to the Ethiopian eunuch, right? Time after time. All the people Paul met with, right? God's not zapping anybody. And he's not, even in the case of Jesus speaking directly to Saul, again, does not teach him the plan of salvation on the road to Damascus, does he? He waits for Ananias to do that. That is fascinating. Another thing, so let me finish this real quick. I have several other things to say about it. But so you have the apostles with one word. The prophets are in charge of what?
Teaching,
but especially in new revelation, right? Furthering the understanding of the people. You have evangelists like Philip. What are they doing? Well, they're kind of doing a work similar to the apostles, but their main task is to do what? Is to go from town to town teaching the gospel, right? This is preachers or even maybe more so missionary work. This is really kind of what this is, right? They were pushing forward out further with the gospel. Now, let me talk about shepherds and teachers. This is a little bit hard to define or translate. This could be two different things, right? Either they're two separate categories, where if he says shepherds and teachers, he's talking about those who, shepherds, elders in each local congregation, and then you'd have teachers who would be kind of there in each congregation teaching the word. That could be the way this is translated, and that's why you probably see it in your text. But from my understanding, and I'm not a Greek scholar, but my understanding, the way the structure of the sentence is, this may be better translated, teaching shepherds. Teaching shepherds. Now, what would that mean?
Elders
who take on the extra task of regularly teaching. They're not just overseeing the work of the global congregation, but they're putting huge effort into furthering the gospel, of teaching people, furthering of God's plan in the New Testament, right? So I'm not going to tell you which way to take that. That's just the two different kind of ideas. I don't think it changes the text one iota. Another thing about this list, is this a list of hierarchy? It is not, although some have falsely interpreted it that way. You will hear this in the church. I've heard this in the church, that this is a hierarchy. What's the big problem with that if you do this as a hierarchy? We'll create division. Yeah, you're going to... A preacher can kind of slot himself in there and the evangelist and say, see, I'm over the elders, right? Also, a prophet, you know, they were the really big dogs, right? They were just underneath the apostles. But there is no biblical backing for this being a list of hierarchy. This is simply a list of those who teach the gospel and how they work together. There's nowhere in the New Testament that gives prophets any kind of special authority in the church. They have one task to do, which is to do what? Prophesy. That's their job, right? Evangelists have a job to do. And there's nowhere in Scripture that gives them any kind of special authority in the church. The only ones in this list that do have a measure of authority given to them are apostles and shepherds, right? Those are the only two. So I just want to make that point very clear. You cannot go in the text and see anywhere any defense, I don't think, for this being a list of hierarchy.
It's also over the church total, where elders are over congregations. And so there's been a kind of delineation, because the apostles didn't really have oversight of congregation per se. They had oversight because they were the spokesman of God over the whole.
But even they did not see themselves as a ruling board, right? I think it's interesting when you go to Peter's letter, I think it's 1 Peter chapter 5, what does he call himself? Not an apostle. What does he say? Does anybody know? A fellow elder. He was in a group of elders in whatever congregation he was a part of. I'm assuming it's Jerusalem, but I'm not sure about that. But he saw himself as a fellow elder. A fellow elder means what? Does he have more authority than the other elders in that congregation? No, he says, I'm a fellow elder, right? And yet here is an apostle who was working within the local congregation as it was established.
Met all the qualifications that was required of an elder.
Mm-hmm. He subjected himself to that, yeah.
All those things that are required of elders, Peter had.
And even in let me just say this real quick. Even in the case of the Gentiles becoming a part of the kingdom of God, when they send that delegation to Jerusalem, they don't send them back a list of demands or commands. It's suggestions. And you read the text, that's what it comes off as. This is not a list of hierarchy in the church. It's just a list of teachers in the church and how the Word of God was communicated in the first century. All right, so looking at that, backing up to our context, how does this apply to us? Well, do we have apostles living today? Of course not. They've been gone for a while on to their reward. John possibly... most likely was the last one to pass, early 2nd century, maybe very late 1st century. They've been gone for a while. And so they're not going to walk in the door and teach us. However, do the apostles still teach us today?
Yes.
But it's through the Word, right? It's through the written Word. I can go and read Paul's letters. I can read the letter by Peter. And I can read... John's writings. And there is that authority carried from them.
That's also how God intended. Paul said that you should read this letter that I sent to this. That's how the church early also grew, was with the letters. Prophecy was added that material is not yet.
Mm-hmm. So anyone claiming to be an apostle today is not following the biblical plan. There are no apostles today. All we have is their writings. Prophets. Again, any prophets in this room? No. In any church? No. Can we read prophecy? Yeah, you read any page in this, it is produced by prophecy. It's by the work of the Holy Spirit. But prophets are not something that we have. We do have the full revealed will of God that we have access to. So I don't need prophets any longer. And so there is no prophesying. Evangelists. Well, we do have evangelists today. And I said they may meet a couple of different categories. I consider myself an evangelist. That's what I try to do. That's what I believe mission work is all about, right? Jody goes down to Belize and tries to study with the people there. I think that's mission work. Could any of us, in a sense, be an evangelist? Yeah, I don't think this is a special office in the church, right? This is not a special title.
When they were scattered, they would never were preaching the word.
It's a work, not a title, right? It's a work, not a title. Shepherds, we do have shepherds in many congregations. We don't have them here. I hope too soon. But we need to keep praying about that. But but shepherds, work within the local congregations. And then teachers, if that is a separate category here, of course, we have lots of teachers as well. These all were under the banner of what? Keeping the unity of the Spirit. All right, so let's go back to Ephesians 4. Let's go to verse 17 and keep reading. Let me go back. So
what was the task?
Verse 12. What was the task of all those groups of men? What were they to do?
Equip the saints for the work of ministry.
They were to equip, right? You think of the idea, he's going to bring it up in chapter 6, of the soldier with his equipment on, right? Mm-hmm. All of those different groups of individuals were to equip, or for the equipping of the church, so that we could what? Reach spiritual maturity, right? Helping us to grow in our faith. What happens to the Christian who is not growing? He gives us, right here, what does he say?
Being tossed about.
He gets tossed about by the winds of false doctrine.
Yeah.
He's flopping like the fish who's out of the water, right?
Yeah.
You go to local pond or lake and you catch a big bass and you pull him out onto the shore. And what's he doing? He's flopping around. He's trying to find some kind of place where he can swim and get away, but he can't because he's not settled where he should be. Christians who are immature can get easily swayed back and forth. And the way we prevent that, the way we find some solid ground is how? Got to grow in our knowledge and practice of the Word. It's not enough just to grow in knowledge. A lot of smart Christians who aren't producing a whole lot. Right? I won't say a lot, but there are some Christians who know a lot of Bible, but they're not producing very much in their life. Would you call them stable? Mm-mm. A stable Christian is somebody who's learning, growing, and producing. Do you have your hand up, Lisa?
Yeah. Well, verse 16 is kind of scary, but it's also hopeful.
Mm-hmm.
It's scary because it seems like now there's lots of churches that are just stagnant and they're not growing, but it says if we all are doing our part, then we should be growing. So it's kind of scary, but then it also gives us a mission that we should be doing.
Yeah.
Absolutely. Now, it's also interesting and important to define terminology. Growing, what is growing? And we misapply this sometimes. I don't think it is either. Not necessarily. I'm all for growing in numbers. We need more Christians. But is that really what he's talking about here?
If it says that you're growing of the body for the edification of itself in love.
You're building up the collective group, right? We're making each other stronger as Christians. We make our coming together a place where Christians can grow. That means at times you're going to be challenged. Means at times you're going to be encouraged, and hopefully both of those things are going on. But it's a church that is growing, is creating the right circumstances for Christians to grow. When we have done that, we will experience growth. Times that may be numerical, right? But I don't think that should be our chief goal. Now, if we're losing a bunch of people, it's okay to stop and see why, right? And if we're growing really fast, it's probably a good time to stop and ask why. And to continue to look at those things. But yeah, it's growing itself what, up in love.
Well, it's also talking about the church. It's not just an individual. As you grow, you strengthen the whole. Mm-hmm. And as you grow, hopefully you will help others grow as well. And we got to always remember that not everybody is at the same place.
Mm-hmm.
We need to be looking out for one another, especially for those who are weak, those that may have become stagnant. Might need to be, encouraged.
Absolutely. And so, can I be a Christian on my own? This is another important question. Can I be a Christian without the church?
No.
No.
Not without the church.
You can't.
Why not?
You are saved, first and foremost. But God requires you as a saint to not forsake the assembly.
Yes.
To build up one another, to watch for your brother. So, there's joint participation required by God for you to be faithful.
Sometimes people are alone, and that gets them to a point where they have nowhere to go but to God. Like people that are in prison, in jail, and they're stuck there in this cell with nobody.
But even
coming to them and talking to them about it, so there they are.
But I understand what you're saying. But even in that situation, let's say we've got somebody who's now in prison and then discovers the gospel and obeys the gospel. Even though he's in that situation where he's in prison, isn't he still a member of the church? Absolutely. It's God that adds you to the church when you were baptized. That's not even kind of like an option for us. The church is who we are. In Acts 16, when Paul and Silas are in prison, for whatever amount of time they're in prison, are they not a part of the church?
No.
No, they're a part of the church. And in Acts 20:28, when Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders, the text tells us Jesus shed his blood not for us individually as Christians, but for who? The church, right? The church is his bride. And we have to be careful about denigrating his body because it's his. Be careful how you talk about the church. That's a sin to talk negatively in a derogatory way about God's people. Hey, we're not perfect. None of us are. And if you start talking about people in a derogatory way, and you're condemning people, you better be careful because your pants are going to get picked up in the back and you may need a kick in the butt. Right? Those are things we ought to keep in mind. So he says that he gave us those to build us up into the unity of the Spirit. Now if we continue reading, I know I'm almost out of time and I'll shut up after this, but if we go down to verse 17, he then brings up the idea that we are a new man, and there, of course, not talking about men in particular, but a new being, a new person. In Christ, we have newness. In John 3 and verse 16, in that, or earlier in that text, verse 5, says that we have to be what? Born again. That's what Paul or Jesus tells Nicodemus. So we'll talk about that next week, about the new man. We'll endeavor to get to chapter 5. I always have big plans to get further, and it never happens. But we'll keep moving forward. Again, thank you all for being here and taking part in this class. We'll dismiss now and rejoin for our devotional in just a minute.